الحمد لله والصلاه والسلام على رسول الله وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين اما بعد اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قل يا اهل الكتاب تعالوا الى كلمه سواء بينكم الا نعبد الا الله ولا نشرك به شيئا ولا يتخذ بعضنا بعضا اربابا من دون الله فان تولوا فقولوا اشهدوا باننا مسلمون رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي My special elders and my dear brothers and sisters, I welcome all of you with the Islamic greetings. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May peace, mercy and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be on all of you. You may be wondering that why do I require a separate microphone, why not the podium? As the person who inspired me, Sheikh Ahmed Didat, who Sheikh Abdul Hakim Quick just spoke about, even he prefers this type of microphone, so that a person can see the body language. Not that I have a very good physique, but when a person gives a talk, the matter he speaks, according to research, it carries only 7% marks. The 93% is the presentation skills. How do you modulate your voice, the gestures, the eye-to-eye contact, and the body language. Therefore, I request the organizers if they can increase the lighting in the audience. Normally, in dramas and rock shows, you have a blackout in the audience. When a lecture is given, I would like to interact with the audience. I would like to see whether the chairs are filled or empty. Jazakallah shukran. In Bombay, we specialize in how to teach about public speaking, how to interact, how to speak with your eyes, how to speak with your hands. So that's the reason I prefer there is light in the audience. This is not a drama or a rock show. The topic of my talk today is similarities between the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the other Abrahamic prophets. Or in other words, similarities between Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. On the first day of the convention, I had spoken regarding the prophecy of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the world scriptures, and also spoke about the prophecy of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Judaism as well as in Christianity. And I mentioned that the Quran says in Surah Fatir, chapter number 35, verse number 24, وَإِمْ مِنْ أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَافِيَ النَّزِيرِ There is not a nation or a tribe to whom we have not sent a warner. By name, only 25 messengers are mentioned in the Quran. But our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there were 124,000 messengers sent on the face of the earth. But by name, only 25 are mentioned in the Quran. For example, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, peace be upon them all. And Islam is the only non-Christian faith, which makes it an article of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. No Muslim is a Muslim if he does not believe in Jesus, peace be upon him. We believe that he was one of the mightiest messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe that he was the Messiah, translated Christ. We believe that he was born miraculously without any male intervention, which many modern day Christians today do not believe. We believe that he gave life to the dead with God's permission. We believe that he healed those born blind and lepers with God's permission. But all the messengers that came before the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, they were only meant for their people, and the message they brought was meant to be followed only till a particular time period. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, since he was the last and final messenger, he was not sent only for the Muslims or the Arabs, he was sent for the whole of humanity. Similarly, Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Rod, chapter number 13, verse number 38, وَلِكُلِّنْ أَجْلٍ كِتَابٍ In every age have we sent a revelation, have we revealed a book. By name, only four are mentioned in the Quran. Torah, Zabur, Injil and the Quran. All the revelations that came before the glorious Quran, they were meant only for a particular group of people, and the message was meant to be followed in totality only till a particular time period. But the last and final revelation, the glorious Quran, was not meant only for the Muslims or the Arabs, it was meant for the whole of humanity. As Allah mentions in Surah Ibrahim, chapter number 14, verse number 1, in Surah Ibrahim, chapter number 14, verse 54, in Surah Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 185, as well as in Surah Az-Zumur, chapter 39, verse number 41, that the Quran was revealed for the whole of humankind. Let us today discuss what are the similarities between Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Our beloved Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, it's mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, volume number 1, in the book of Iman, hadith number 8, the beloved Prophet said, our religion of Islam is based on 5 principles, on 5 pillars. The first is, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. The second is, Aqimus Salat. Third is, to pay zakat. Fourth is, Hajj. And fifth is, Psalm. Let's discuss the similarities between the pillars of Islam and Judaism and Christianity. The first is, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of Allah. This was discussed by me on the first day, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is mentioned in all the major world religious scriptures, including the scriptures of Judaism and Christianity. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 177, it is not righteousness that you turn your face to the east or west, but it is righteousness that you believe in Allah, that you believe in the last day, that you believe in His angels, His books, and His messengers. I started my talk by quoting a verse from the glorious Quran, from Surah Al-Imran, chapter number 3, verse number 64, which says, Kul ya ahl al-kitab, say, O people of the book, ta'alaw ila kalmatin sawa'in bayna baynakum, come to common terms as between us and you. Which is the first term? Allah, na'budu illallah, that we worship none but one Allah. Wala nushrika bihi shay'an, that we associate no partners with him. Wala yattakhiz ba'dun ba'dan araban min dunillah, that we erect not among ourselves lords and patrons other than Allah. Fa'intawallaw, if then they turn back. Fakulu shadu, say ye bear witness, be anna muslimun, that we are Muslims bowing our will to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This verse, which I call as the master key for doing da'wah, says, ta'alaw ila kalmatin sawa'in baynana baynakum, come to common terms as between us and you. Regarding the concept of God in Islam, the best reply any Muslim can give you is quote to you Surah Ikhlas, chapter number 112, verse number 1 to 4, which says, Qul huwallahu ahad, say He is Allah one and only. Allahu samad, Allah the absolute and eternal. Lam yalid wa lam yulad, He begets not, nor is begotten. Wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad, there is nothing like Him. This is a 4-line definition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of Almighty God, given in the glorious Quran, which is the litmus test, the touchstone of theology. A similar message is given in the Jewish scriptures. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, verse number 4. Moses, peace be upon him, says in Hebrew, Shema Israelo adnal hainu adnai khad, Yoro Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. And when Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was asked that which is the first of the commandment, he repeated verbatim what was said by Moses, peace be upon him, earlier. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12, verse number 29. And Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, said, Shema Israelo adnal hainu adnai khad. It's a Hebrew quotation which means, Yoro Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Nisa, chapter number 4, verse number 48, and Surah Nisa, chapter number 4, verse number 116, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forgive the sin of shirk, associating partners with God, joining partners with gods. Any other sin, if He wishes, if He pleases, He may forgive. But the sin of shirk, he will never forgive, because it is the most heinous sin. A similar message is given in the Bible. It's mentioned in the book of Exodus, chapter number 20, verse number 3 to 5. It says, Almighty God says, "Thou shalt have no other God besides me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything, of any likeness, in the heaven above, in the earth beneath, and the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, thy God, thy Lord, is a jealous God." The same message is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 5, verse number 7 and 9. The God says, "Thou shalt have none other God besides me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything, of any likeness, in the heaven above, in the earth beneath, and the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, thy God, thy Lord, is a jealous God." Associating partners with God is the biggest sin. But unfortunately, many of our Christian brothers and sisters, they say that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he claimed divinity. The Quran says in Surah Maidah, chapter number 5, verse number 72. It says, "They are in kufr. وَلَقَدْ كَفْرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهُ هُوَ ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ." They are in kufr, those who say that Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, is Allah. وَقَالَ الْمَسِيحِ. But said Christ, "Ya Bani Israel, O children of Israel, Uqbudullah, worship Allah, Rabbi wa Rabbakum, who's my Lord and your Lord. Inno mashrik billah, anyone who associates partners with Allah, faqad harram Allah alayhi al-jannah, Allah will make jannah haram for him, wama bahun nar, wama li zalimi min ansar, and fire shall be his dwelling place, and he shall have no helpers in the hereafter." Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, said, "Inno mashrik billah, anyone who associates partners with Allah, faqad harram Allah alayhi al-jannah, Allah will make jannah haram for him. وَمَا وَهُنْ نَارِ وَمَا الْظَالِمِينَ أَنْصَارِ And fire shall be his dwelling place, and he shall have no helpers in the hereafter. If you read the Bible, our Christian brothers and sisters, they say that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he claimed divinity. But there is not a single unequivocal statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, or where he says worship me. I would like to repeat that there is not a single unequivocal statement in the complete Bible, not a single unambiguous statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, or where he says worship me. If anyone can point me such a statement in the Bible, I, Dr. Zakir Naik, I am ready to accept Christianity today. I am not speaking on behalf of my other Muslim brothers. I am a student of comparative religion. I studied the Bible and the other sacred scriptures. In fact, if you read the Bible, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself said, it's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, verse number 28. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, said, "My Father is greater than I." Gospel of John, chapter number 10, verse number 29. "My Father is greater than all." Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12, verse number 28. "I cast out devil with the Spirit of God." Gospel of Luke, chapter number 11, verse number 20. "I with the finger of God, I cast out devil." Gospel of John, chapter number 5, verse number 30. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. For I seek not my will, but the will of my Father." Anyone who says, "I seek not my will, but the will of Almighty God," he's a Muslim. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, is a Muslim. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5, verse number 7 to 20. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Until the heaven and the earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. And whosoever shall keep the commandments and teach men to do so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall break one of the least commandments, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, in no way shall you enter the kingdom of heaven." If you want to go to Jannah, according to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, you have to keep all the laws and commandments which was given by Moses, peace be upon him, and which is mentioned in the Jews. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he never claimed divinity. In fact, it's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, verse number 24. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, says that the words that you hear are not mine, but my Father's who has sent me. It's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter number 17, verse number 3. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, says, this is life eternal, so that you may know there is one God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 19, verse number 16 to 18, that a person approaches Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, and tells him, good master, what good things should I do so that I shall enter eternal life, so that I shall go to Jannah? So Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, says that why thou callest me good? Leave aside God. He says, why thou callest me good? There's only one good, and that is the Father in heaven. That is Almighty God. And if you want to enter eternal life, you should keep the commandments. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, did not say that you have to believe I am God if you want to go to Jannah. He never said that you have to believe that I died on the cross for your sins if you want to go to Jannah. He said, if you want to go to Jannah, you keep the commandments. And it's clearly mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, verse number 22. It says, ye men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God amongst you by wonders and miracles which God did by him amongst you, and you are witness to it. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God amongst you by wonders and miracles which God did by him amongst you, and you are witness to it. Shirk is the biggest sin in Islam, in Judaism, as well as Christianity. It's the biggest sin. As far as calling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by different names, Allah says in Surah Isra, chapter number 17, verse number 110, قُلْ إِذُ اللَّهِ أَوِذُ الرَّحْمَانِ أَيَّمَا تَدُوْ فَلَوْ الْأَسْمَى الْحُسْنَى. Say, call upon him by Allah or by Rahman. By whichever name you call upon him, to him belongs the most beautiful name. There are no less than 99 different attributes given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the glorious Quran. You can call him by any name, but it should be a beautiful name. It should not conjure up a mental picture. For example, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Hakim, most merciful, most beneficent, most wise. No less than 99 names are given in the Quran to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the crowning one is Allah. Why do we Muslims prefer calling Allah by the Arabic name Allah instead of the English word God? The reason is because a person can play mischief with the English word God. For example, if you add F to God, it becomes gods, that is plural of God. There's nothing like plural Allah. Kul huwa Allahu ahad. Say he's Allah one and only. If you add D-E-S-S to God, it becomes goddess, meaning a female god. There's nothing like female Allah or male Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unique. If you add a father to God, it becomes Godfather. He's my Godfather. He's my guardian. There's nothing like Allah Father or Allah Abba in Islam. If you add a mother to God, it becomes Godmother. There's nothing like Allah Mother or Allah Ammi in Islam. If you prefix a tin before God, it becomes tin God, meaning a fake God. There's nothing like tin Allah in Islam. That's the reason I say that we Muslims, we prefer calling Allah by the Arabic word Allah instead of the English word God. But when a Muslim is speaking to non-Muslims who may not understand the concept of Allah, and if someone uses the word God like the way I am doing and other speakers are doing, I have got no objection, because people may not know the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I would like to remind them that God is not the appropriate translation for the Arabic word Allah. And this word Allah is mentioned in all the major scriptures of the world. Hindu scriptures, Sikh scriptures, including Jewish and the Christian scriptures. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15, verse number 34, as well as the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 27, verse number 46. When Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, when he was put on the cross, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, so as to say, O God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this Allah, Allah lama sabachthani is the exact word spoken by Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. And we know Jesus, peace be upon him, he spoke Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic, which is the sister language of Arabic. Allah, Allah lama sabachthani does not sound like, O God, why hast thou forsaken me? Allah, Allah lama sabachthani doesn't sound like, Jehovah, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you translate into Arabic, Allah, Allah lama sabachthani, it is Allah, Allah lama taraktani. Arabic and Hebrew and Aramaic are sister languages. And if you refer to the Scofield's Bible, it says A-L-A-H, it means God. They spell Allah as A-L-A-H, we spell A-L-L-A-H. It is somewhat similar, Allah. And this word Allah, you will find in all the different translations of the Bible. The Bible, the New Testament has been translated into more than 2,000 different languages. But in every translation, the original words of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, where he used the word Allah for Almighty God, is maintained in all the translation, whether it be French, English, German, Spanish, Hindi, Urdu, Marathi. In all the translation, the words Allah, Allah lama sabachthani has been maintained. This is the proper noun for Almighty God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second pillar of Islam is Aqimus Salat. And people translate Salah as prayer. To pray means to beseech, to ask for help. And in our Salah, we don't only ask for help. Besides asking for help, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we even get guidance from him. That's the reason I prefer calling it a programming towards righteousness. And I've given a talk on this subject, Salah, the programming towards righteousness. But if someone uses the translation for Salah as prayer, I don't mind, because if someone asks you, where are you going? And if you say, I'm going for programming, I'm going for brainwashing, it sounds a bit odd. So if you use the word pray for translation of Salah, I've got no objection. But again, the English word prayer does not denote the complete meaning of the Arabic word Salah. And Allah says in the Quran, in Surah An-Kabut, chapter number 29, verse number 45, He says that we have revealed to you the revelation by inspiration and established regular Salah. Verily, Salah restrains you from shameful and unjust deed. Utlu ma uya ilayka min al-kitabi waqimus salata inna salata tanha 'anil fahsha'i wal munkar. Salah restrains you from shameful and unjust deed. And we have to offer Salah minimum 5 times a day. It's given in the Quran in Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verse number 130, as well as Surah Isra, chapter number 17, verse number 78. And before we offer Salah, we usually remove our footwear. This was the commandment given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him. It's mentioned in the Quran in Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verse number 11, that he heard a voice, O Moses, verily I am your Lord. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for thou art in the sacred valley of Tuah. The same message is given in the book of Exodus, chapter number 3, verse number 5. It says that Almighty God says to Moses, peace be upon him, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy grounds. This message is also repeated in the book of Acts, chapter number 7, verse number 33, where God says to Moses, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. So because it's a commandment to Moses, peace be upon him, we Muslims, we normally remove our shoes before we offer Salah. But according to a hadith, a Sahih hadith in Abu Dawud, volume number 1, in the book of Salah, chapter number 240, hadith number 653, Amr bin Shuaib, may Allah be pleased with him, on the authority of his father, he said that his grandfather told him that he saw the Prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him, pray Salah with shoes as well as without shoes. So we can offer salah with shoes, also without shoes. But normally in the mosque we remove our shoes. It was a commandment given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to Moses. Before salah, we have to do ablution, wudu. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Maida, chapter number 5, verse number 6, that, Ya ayyuhallazina amanu, O you believe, when you prepare yourself for salah, wash your hands and your face and your hands up to the elbow, rub your head with water and wash your feet up to the ankle. Wudu is compulsory before offering salah. This was the guidance even given to the earlier prophets. It's mentioned in the book of Exodus, chapter number 40, verse number 31 and 32, that Moses and Aaron, they washed their hands and feet before they appeared in front of the Lord. A similar message is given in the book of Acts, chapter number 21, verse number 26, that Paul, along with the other men, he washed before he appeared in front of the Lord. So wudu is compulsory before salah. It's not only for the Muslims, but even for the Jews and the Christians. It is a sort of a mental preparation before you appear in front of your Lord. When we offer salah, our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it's mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, volume number 1, in the book of Adan, chapter number 75, hadith number 692, Hazrat Anas bin Allah, peace with him, said that when we stood for salah, our shoulders touched the shoulders of the companions, our feet touched the feet of the companions. The beloved Prophet Muhammad said, it's mentioned in the Sahih Hadith of Sunan Abu Dawud, volume number 1, in the book of Salah, chapter number 245, hadith number 666, that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before offering salah, he said, stay in your rows, stand shoulder to shoulder, close in the gaps. Do not leave any space for the Satan, for the devil. The Prophet wasn't talking about the devil, which you see in the museum with two horns and a tail. The Prophet was talking about the devil of racism, of caste, of color, irrespective of whether rich or poor. When you stand for salah, you stand shoulder to shoulder. That irrespective of whether rich or poor, whether king or pauper, whether white or black, whether yellow or brown, when we stand for salah, we stand shoulder to shoulder. We practically demonstrate universal brotherhood minimum 5 times every day. And the best part of salah is the sujood. No wonder it is mentioned in the Quran no less than 92 times. It's also mentioned in Surah Al-Imran, chapter number 3, verse number 43, where Allah says, Ya Maryam muqlitil rabbiki wasjudi warqai marraqin. O Mary, worship thy Lord devoutly. Bow down and prostrate yourself, and bow down with those who bow down. Allah repeats the message in Surah Hajj, chapter number 22, verse number 77, that Ya allazina amanu, O you believe, bow down and prostrate yourself and adore the Lord so that you will be prosperous. And sujood was the way of offering salah of all the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, including the biblical prophets, the prophets of Judaism and the prophets of Christianity. If you read, the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter number 17, verse number 3, Abraham, peace be upon him, he fell on his face and he prayed to God. It's mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter number 20, verse number 6, Moses, peace be upon him, and Aaron, peace be upon him, they fell on their face. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua, chapter number 5, verse number 14, that Joshua fell on his face and he prayed to God. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 26, verse number 39, that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and the Lord appeared in front of him. So all the prophets of God, when they offered salah, they did the sujood, they did prostration. The third pillar is zakat. That's every rich person who has a saving of more than the nisab level, more than 85 grams of gold, should give 2.5% of that excess wealth in charity every lunar year. If every rich human being gives zakat, poverty will be eradicated from this world. There will not be a single human being who will die of hunger. The Quran says in Surah Hashr, chapter 59, verse number 7, that zakat has been prescribed so that the wealth does not circulate only amongst the rich. And the same is mentioned in the Bible. If you read the book of Peter's, the first book of Peter's, chapter number 4, verse number 8, it says, give fervent charity because it covers up multitudes of sin. Giving charity is advised in the Bible for the Jews as well as the Christians. The third pillar is Hajj. That is, every adult Muslim who has the means should perform Hajj. That is, pilgrimage to the city of Makkah at least once in his lifetime during the month of Hajj. It is the biggest annual gathering in the world, where 2.5 million people from different parts of the world, from USA, from Canada, from UK, from Singapore, Malaysia, India, Pakistan, they come to Makkah, and the men are dressed up in two pieces of unsewn cloth, which is white. You cannot identify the person standing next to you, whether the king or a pauper. We come at the same call, Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik. Here we are, O my Lord, here we are at your service. The pilgrimage to Makkah is even prescribed in the Bible, which many of the Muslims, neither the Christians, are aware. It's mentioned in the book of Psalms, chapter number 84, verse number 4 to 7. That blessed are those people who travel to the valley of Bakka. Bakka is another name for Makkah in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, chapter 3, verse 96. So the Bible also says that blessed are those people who travel to the valley of Makkah. The fourth pillar is Sawm, that is fasting, abstaining from drinking, eating and sex from dawn to sunset. And the Quran says in Surah Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 183, that fasting has been prescribed to you as it was prescribed to people who come before you, so that you may learn self-restraint. Today the psychologists say that if you can control your hunger, you can control almost all your desires. And there are various medical benefits of fasting. You can give a talk on that. Time doesn't permit me. It increases intestinal absorption. It lowers the cholesterol level. It prevents you from doing many evil things, etc. That's the reason even in the Bible, fasting has been prescribed. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9, verse number 29. And the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 17, verse number 21, that fasting has been advised, has been prescribed. This was, in brief, the five pillars of Islam. These are the pillars, not the complete structure. But if the pillar is strong, inshallah, the structure will also be strong. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Dhariyat, chapter number 51, verse number 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that we have created the jinn and the men not but to worship me. Ibadah come from the word abd, which means a slave, that we human beings have been created besides the jinn to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you obey the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are submitting your will to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if you abstain from the food which Allah has asked you to abstain. For example, Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Maidah, chapter number 5, verse number 90, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you believe, innamal khamru wal maisuru, most certainly intoxicants and gambling, wal anzabu wal azlamu, dedication of stones, divination of arrows, rushtum min amli shaitan, these are Satan's handiwork, fashtanibu lalukum tuflihun, abstain from this handiwork that you may prosper. So we have been advised that we should abstain from alcohol, from gambling, from idol worship, from dedication of stones, from divination of arrows. Abstaining from alcohol is even advised in the Bible for the Jews as well as the Christians. It's mentioned in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 20, verse number 1, that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever has it is deceived. It's mentioned in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5, verse number 18, that be not drunk with wine. So if you abstain from drinking alcohol, you are following the teaching of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, and you're submitting your will, you're doing ibadah. Allah says in the Quran, in no less than four different places, in Surah Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 173, in Surah Maidah, chapter number 5, verse number 3, in Surah Anam, chapter number 6, verse number 145, and Surah Nahl, chapter number 16, verse number 115, Hurrimat alaykumul maitatu waddamu walahmul khinzir wama uhilla ligairillah bih. Forbidden for you for food are dead meat, blood, the flesh of swine, and any food on which any name besides Allah's name is invoked. These four foods have been prohibited for the Muslims in the Quran. These four types of food are even prohibited in the Bible. The Bible mentions in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 17, verse number 5, and the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 14, verse number 21, that you shall not eat that which dieth of itself. So dead meat is prohibited even for the Jews and the Christians. And drinking blood, having blood has been prohibited in the Bible in no less than five different places. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 9, verse number 4. In the book of Leviticus, chapter number 17, verse number 14. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 12, verse number 16. In 1 Samuel, chapter number 14, verse number 33. As well as the book of Acts, chapter number 15, verse number 29. It says, it advises that having blood is prohibited. The Bible says in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 11, verse number 7 and 8, that the swine, though it has hooved feet and it's cloven-footed, it chews not the cud. It's unclean for you. You shall not touch its carcass nor eat its meat. It's unclean for you. The same message is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 14, verse number 8, that the swine, the pig, though it has cloven-footed, it's cloven-footed, it chews not the cud. Thou shalt not eat its flesh, nor touch its carcass. It's unclean for you. And eating of pig is also prohibited in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 65, verse number 2 to 5. So no less than three places, eating of pork, the flesh of swine, is prohibited. The hikmah behind it, you can refer to my cassette, Misconception About Islam. I've given the hikmah, why pork is prohibited. Regarding eating any food on which any name besides Allah's name is invoked, is mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter number 15, verse number 29, as well as the book of Revelations, chapter number 2, verse number 14, that you shall not have the meat or anything else which is put on the idols. In the conclusion of my talk, I'd just like to mention a couple of more similarities. There are several, time doesn't permit us to go into the details. I'll just touch on the modesty. The hijab that is mentioned, as I mentioned in my answer yesterday, that Allah first speaks about the hijab for the man and then for the woman. Allah says in Surah Nur, chapter number 24, verse number 31, verse number 30, that say to the believing man that he should lower his gaze and guard his modesty. Whenever a man looks at a woman, any brazen thought, any unashamed thought comes in his mind, he should lower his gaze. The same message was given by Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5, verse number 27 and 28. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, says that it was told of the old times that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, said that previously the law was not to commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Regarding the hijab for the woman, Allah gives the guidance in Surah Nur, chapter number 24, verse number 31, as well as Surah Ahzab, chapter 33, verse number 59. If you refer to the Quran and Sahih Hadith, there are basically six criteria for hijab. The first is the extent which differs between the man and the woman. For the man, it's from the navel to the knee. For the woman, the complete body should be covered. The only part that can be seen are the face and the hands up to the wrist. Certain scholars say even this should be covered. The remaining five criteria are the same for the man and the woman. The second is, the clothes should not be transparent. The third is, it should not be tight-fitting so that it reveals the figure. Fourth, it should not be glamorous so that it attracts the opposite sex. Fifth, it should not resemble that of the opposite sex. And sixth, it should not resemble that of the unbeliever. These criteria are even given in the Bible. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 22, verse number 5, it says, the woman will not wear clothes that which pertaineth to a man. Neither shall a man wear clothes that which is of a woman. All those who do that are an abomination to the Lord. It's mentioned in the 1 Timothy, chapter number 2, verse number 9. It says that the woman should be dressed up with modesty, with shamefacedness and sobriety. They should not wear braided hair of gold or pearl or costly array. And you see the photograph of Mother Mary, she's like a Muslimah. And it said in the 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 5 to 6, that a woman when she prays, if she uncovers her head, she dishonors her head, her head should be shaved off. Head should be shaved off. And if following the teachings of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, makes a person a Christian, I would like to say that we Muslims are more Christian than the Christians themselves. There are many other similarities like circumcision, etc. Time doesn't permit me. I would like to end my talk by mentioning that the word Christianity doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. However, the word Christian is there in the book of Acts. It was a nickname given by the people of Antioch to the followers of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, never referred to himself as a Christian. He never heard that name when he lived. Therefore, I say that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he was a Muslim, as it's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse number 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. For I seek not my will, but the will of my Father. Anyone who says, I seek not my will, but the will of Almighty God, he's a Muslim. So Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was a Muslim. And Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Maida, chapter number 5, verse number 82, the closest to the Muslims are those who say we are Christians. Wa akhir da'wan alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.
The first question is, since the sacred books of different religions such as Hinduism talk about the prophecy of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, does that mean that those books were revealed by Allah to people before us? And if not, where did those books come from? And the second related question is, how would you explain the fact that polytheist religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism predicted or have references of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So let Dr. Zakir address that.
Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajmain. Amma ba'd. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ادعو الى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادل بالتي احسن رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. My respected elders and my dear brothers and sisters, I welcome all of you with the Islamic greetings. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I am thankful to the organizers for allowing me to have a half an hour question answer session. I personally prefer the question answer session than the talk because it's a dialogue rather than a monologue. And usually I prefer question answer session live on the microphone. Normally when we ask for chits, we get hundreds of them. And when a few are selected, people always, they complain that why has not my question been asked. I prefer the question answer session live because it's more challenging. And it's more challenging for me, and it gives me food for thought. Therefore, I prefer the question answer session more than the talk. So I'm thankful to the organizers to give half an hour question answer session to me. The first question asked by the brother is that if the prophecies of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is mentioned in the Buddhist and the Hindu scriptures, can we conclude that these are the words, the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The reply to this question is, Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Ra'd, chapter number 13, verse number 38, وَلِكُلِّنْ أَجْنٍ كِتَابٍ. And in every age have we sent a revelation. In every age have we sent a book. By name, only four are mentioned in the Quran. The Torah, the Zabur, the Injil, and the Quran. But there are several other books revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Suhuf Ibrahim, etc. Whether can we consider the Vedas, the Upanishads, the Puranas, the Bhagavad Gita, the Dhammapad, all the other scriptures which I quoted yesterday in my talk, to be the revelation from Almighty God. Since these books are not mentioned by name in the glorious Quran or the Sahih Hadith, we cannot say for sure that they are the revelations of Almighty God. What we can say, maybe they are. But we cannot say for sure that they are books of Almighty God. What we can say is maybe they are revelations of Almighty God. But even if they were revelations of Almighty God, all the books that were revealed before the last and final revelation, the glorious Quran, they were meant only for those people, and the complete message was supposed to be followed for a particular time period. So irrespective whether these books may have been the word of God, today all the human beings in the world, whether they live in Canada, in USA, in India, in Pakistan, in Saudi Arabia, in Japan, they have to follow the last and final revelation, the glorious Quran, and follow the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The reason I quoted these scriptures is based on the verse of the Quran of Surah Al-Imran, chapter number 3, verse number 64, which says, "Ta'alu ila kalmatin sawa'in bayna baynakum." Come to common terms as between us and you. Which is the first term? Allah, na'budu illallah. That we worship none but Allah. So based on this verse of the glorious Quran, which I consider to be the master key for da'wah, which says, come to common terms as between us and you. So based on this verse, I quoted the other religious scriptures. Since the followers of that scripture believe it to be the word of God, I say, then at least why don't you follow your scripture? And your scripture mentions about Tawheed, about the oneness of God, which I have discussed in other lectures. It also speaks about the last and final messenger, thus calling them to the Deen al-Haq, that is Islam. Hope that answers the question.
Jazakallah khair. The next question is not really related to the topic that he spoke about. The question is, how do you develop such a good memory?
The success to the memory and my talk is, number one, it's Allah's help. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, chapter number 3, verse number 160, if Allah helps you, none can overcome you. If Allah forsakes you, who is there then who can help you? So let the believers put their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So number one is Allah's help. Number two, Allah says in the Quran, in Surah An-Kabut, chapter number 29, verse number 69, if you strive, if you do jihad, if you strive and struggle in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will open up your pathways. So second is striving and struggling. And the third is the technique. Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, chapter number 16, verse number 43, and Surah Anbiya, chapter number 21, verse number 7, it says that if you don't have knowledge, ask the person who is knowledgeable. Ask the person who is expert in this field. So third comes technique. And in Bombay, where I come from, we have training sessions, how we train people in the field of Dawah. We have a training course of approximately 35 to 40 days. We have once a year, where hundreds of applications come and we train them. And mashallah, if you hear the speakers of Bombay from our organization, we have more than 15 full-time speakers amongst the gents and 10 amongst the ladies. Mashallah, almost all of them quote. Some of them quote better than me. So the last is technique, which we train them. For those who can't come to Bombay, you can go to our website, irf.net, where there's a Dawah training program, which may give you 5 or 10% of the gist of the training program we have in Bombay. Hope that answers the question.
Mashallah.
The next question is, who are we to judge that Islam is the proper religion? Everyone has their own beliefs and think that their God is the right God and the true God. Who are we to say that they are all wrong and Islam is the true religion?
As far as the question is concerned, that everyone says that their God is the best God, and second is, how can we prove that Islam is the best way of life? As far as the first part of the question is concerned, I've given the talk on concept of God in the major world religions, speaking about God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mentioned in the Jewish scriptures, in the Christian scriptures, in the Buddhist scriptures, in the Parsi scriptures, in the Sikh scriptures, in the Hindu scriptures. And all of these scriptures, they speak about monotheism, about Tawheed. How I spoke yesterday about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's also a talk on concept of God in the major world religions. And from this scripture, we can prove that all the major scriptures say that we should worship only one Almighty God, who has got no images, who has got no idols. Based again on the same verse of the Quran, of Surah Al-Imran chapter 3 verse 64, which says, تَعَلَوْ إِلَىٰ قَلْمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَ بَيْنَكُمْ. Come to common terms as in us and you. Which is the first term? Allah نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. That we worship none but one Almighty God. The second part of the question is, how can we prove that Islam is the right way of life, is the best way of life? If we analyze most of the major religions, they speak good things. Most of the major religions, they tell us not to rob, not to cheat, not to molest a woman. But the difference between Islam and the other religions is that Islam shows you a way how to achieve a state of that goodness. For example, all the religions say that you should not rob. Hinduism says that. Christianity says that. Judaism says that. Islam says the same. But Islam shows you a way how to achieve a state in which people will not rob. Islam has a system of zakat, that is, every rich person who has a saving of more than the nisab level, more than 85 grams of gold, he or she should give 2.5% of that excess wealth in charity every lunar year. If every rich human being gives zakat, poverty will be eradicated from this world. There will not be a single human being who will die of hunger. And according to statistics, we come to know that the income of the three richest people in the world is equal to the GDP of the 47 poorest country in the world. And there's another statistic that if a few hundred richest people in the world, if they give zakat, 2.5% of the wealth in charity, poverty will be eradicated from this world. After this, the glorious Quran says in Surah Maidah, chapter number 5, verse number 38, as to the thief, be it a man or a woman, chop off his or her hand as a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Non-Muslims will say, chopping off the hands in this age of science and technology, Islam is a barbaric religion. It's a ruthless way of life. And they think that if you go to Saudi Arabia, where this law is practiced, every second person you come across will have his hands chopped off. I have been to Saudi Arabia several times. I have not seen a single human being whose hands have been chopped off. There may be a few people whose hands have been chopped off, but it is not as common as they think it is. Do you know today, people look up to USA, America, as one of the most advanced countries in the world. Do you know it has one of the highest rate of robbery and theft in the world? I'm asking a simple question. That if you implement the Islamic Sharia in USA or in North America, that every rich man who has a saving of more than 85 grams of gold should give 2.5% of that excess wealth in charity, that is zakat. And after that, if any person robs, chop off his or her hand as a punishment. I'm asking a question. Will the rate of robbery and theft, will it increase? Will it remain the same? Or will it decrease? But naturally it will decrease. It's a practical law. You implement the Sharia and you get results. That's the reason the least rate of robbery and theft in the world in any country, it's in Saudi Arabia. Similarly, most of the major religions say that you should not molest a woman, that you should not rape a woman. Hinduism says that. Christianity says that. Judaism says that. Islam says the same. But Islam shows you a way how to achieve a state in which people, no man will molest or rape any woman. Islam has a system of hijab. Normally people speak about the hijab for the woman. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the glorious Quran first speaks about the hijab for the man and then for the woman. Allah says in the Quran in Surah Nur, chapter number 24, verse number 30, say to the believing man that he should lower his gaze and guard his modesty. That whenever any brazen thought comes in your mind, whenever anyone looks at a woman, the man, he should lower his gaze. After that, the Quran speaks about the hijab for the woman in Surah Nur, chapter 24, verse number 31, where Allah says, say to the believing woman that she should lower her gaze and guard her modesty, and display not her beauty except what appears ordinary of, and draw her veil, a head covering, over the bosom, and display not her beauty except in front of her husband, her son, her father, and a big list of mahram, the close relatives which you can't marry, is given. There are basically six criteria for hijab given in the Quran and the Sahih Hadith. The first is the extent which differs between the man and the woman. For the man, it's from the navel to the knee. For the woman, the complete body should be covered. The only part that can be seen are the face and the hands up to the wrist. The remaining five criteria are the same for the man and the woman. The second is the clothes they wear, it should not be tight so that it reveals the figure. Third, it should not be transparent. Fourth, it should not be so glamorous so that it attracts the opposite sex. Fifth, it should not resemble that of the opposite sex. And sixth, it should not be a sign of the unbeliever. And the reason for hijab is given in Surah Ahzab, chapter 33, verse number 59, where Allah says, O Prophet, tell your wives and your daughters and the believing women that when they go abroad, they should put on the cloak so that they shall be recognized and it will prevent them from being molested. Quran says, hijab has been prescribed for the women so that they shall be recognized and it will prevent them from being molested. For example, if there are two twin sisters who are very beautiful or equally beautiful, and if they are walking down the streets of Toronto, maybe Yonge Street, and if one twin sister, she is wearing the Islamic hijab, the complete body covered except the face and the hands up to the wrist, and the other twin sister, she is wearing the Western clothes, the mini skirts or short, and if round the corner there is a hooligan, there is a ruffian who is waiting for a catch, who is waiting to tease a girl, which girl will he tease? Will he tease the girl wearing the Islamic hijab, or will he tease the girl wearing the mini skirts or short? After that, the Islamic Sharia says, if any man rapes any woman, he gets capital punishment, death penalty. People say, death penalty? In this age of science and technology, Islam is a barbaric religion. It's a ruthless way of life. But when I ask this question to thousands of non-Muslims, that God forbid, if someone rapes your mother, rapes your sister, and if you are made the judge, and if the rapist is born in front of you, what punishment will you give him? And all of them, 100%, said, we will put him to death. Some went to the extent of saying, we will torture him to death. So why these double standards? Someone rapes your mother, your sister, you want to put him to death. Somebody rapes somebody else's mother or sister, you say death penalty is a barbaric law. Do you know, according to statistics, USA, which happens to be one of the most advanced countries in the world, do you know it has one of the highest rates of rape in the world? According to the FBI statistics, in 1990 alone, on average, every day, 1,756 rapes took place every day in the year 1990. According to the US Department of Justice, in the year 1996, on average, every day, 2,713 cases of rape took place. In the year 1990, 1,756. In the year 1996, 2,713. Maybe the Americans got more bold. That means every 32 seconds, one rape is taking place in USA. You know, we are here in this auditorium, maybe for the past 6 hours. Already 600 rapes may have taken place in USA till the time you are here. I am asking the question that if you implement the Islamic Sharia in USA, that if any man looks at a woman, any brazen thought, any unashamed thought comes in his mind, he should lower his gaze. After that, every woman should be properly covered, complete body, except the face and the hands up to the wrist. After that, any man rapes a woman, capital punishment. I am asking the question, will the rate of rape in America, in USA, will it increase? Will it remain the same or will it decrease? Will it increase? Will it remain the same or will it decrease? It will decrease. It's a practical law. You implement the Sharia and you get results. That's the reason I say Islam, besides speaking good things, it shows you a way how to achieve the state of goodness. Therefore, I say that Islam is the best way of life. And Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, chapter number 3, verse number 19, Inna dina indallahi al-Islam. The only religion acceptable in the sight of Allah is Islam.
Takbir.
Okay, unfortunately we're running short on time, so we only have time for a few more questions. The next question is, what argumentation would you use to do da'wah to an atheist and or to a Christian or a Jew? And how would you introduce the topic to them?
As far as doing da'wah to Christians and Jews, inshallah, I'll be giving a talk on similarities between Islam and Christianity, which you can hear tomorrow. As far as the first part of the question is concerned, how to do da'wah to an atheist? If you remember, I said earlier, the master key is Surah Al-Imran, chapter 3, verse 64, which says, Ta'alu ila kalmatin sawa'in bayna baynakum. Come to common terms as between us and you. Now one may ask, what is a common term between the atheist? What common term can a Muslim have with an atheist? But yet, I call this the master key. The first thing I do when I meet an atheist is, I congratulate him. I congratulate him because he says he does not believe in God. The reason I congratulate him is, all the other human beings, most of them, they are blindly following their parents. The Christian, he is a Christian because father is a Christian. The person is a Hindu because father is a Hindu. Most of the Muslims are Muslims because their fathers are Muslim. This atheist is thinking, his father, his parents may be religious, but he does not believe in the gods which his parents worship. The reason I congratulate him is because he has said the first part of the Islamic Shahada, Islamic creed, La ilaha, there is no God. The only thing I have to do is illallah, but Allah, which I shall do inshallah. Half my job is done. To the other non-Muslim, first I have to prove to him that the God he's worshipping is a wrong God, is a false God, and then prove to him what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here, half my job is done. He has already said the first part of the Islamic Shahada, La ilaha. So my job, half my job is done. I have to only prove illallah, which I shall do inshallah. Most of the atheists, we realize, have become atheists because they believe in science and technology. These people think that science has advanced so much, we don't require any scripture, we don't require any religion, etc. The first question I ask to the atheist is, that suppose there is an equipment, there is a machinery, which no one in the world has ever seen before. If it's bought in front of you, if it's bought in front of the atheist, and if we ask the question to him, that who will be the first person who will be able to tell you the mechanism of this machinery or this object, what can be his reply? What can he reply? Suppose a machinery who no one in the world has seen, if it's brought in front of the atheist and he's asked the question, who will be the first person who will tell you the mechanism of this machinery or object? The reply the atheist will give you is, the first person who will tell you the mechanism is the manufacturer. Some may say the creator. Some may say the inventor. Some may say the producer. Whatever they say, it will be somewhat similar. Either they say the creator, the manufacturer, the producer, the inventor. It will be somewhat similar. Just keep it at the back of your mind. Then ask them the next question. That how did our universe come into existence? So the atheist will tell us that initially there was a primary nebula. Then there was a big bang. There was a secondary separation which gave rise to galaxies, the sun, the moon, and the earth on which we live. This we call as a big bang. When did you come to know about this creation of the universe? So he will tell you, about 30-40 years back, the scientists that discovered this. You ask him the question, but what you are talking about the big bang is already mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Anbiya, chapter number 21, verse number 30, which says, أَوَلَمْ يَرَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Do not the unbelievers see, أَنَّ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ كَانَتْ رَتْكًا فَتَقْنَهُمَا, that the heavens and the earth were joined together and we clove them asunder. What you're talking about, the Big Bang, is already mentioned in the Quran 1400 years ago. Who could have mentioned that? So the atheist will say, maybe it's a fluke. No problem. Don't argue with him. You continue. The light of the moon, is it its own light or reflected light? So the atheist will tell us that previously we thought the moon has its own light. Recently we have come to know in science, recently means 100 years back, 200 years back, we have come to know that the light of the moon is not its own light but a reflected light. The Quran mentions 1400 years ago in Surah Furqan, chapter number 25, verse number 61. That blessed is he who had placed the constellation in the sky and placed therein a lamp, a sun, having its own light, and moon having reflected light or borrowed light. The Arabic word used for moonlight in the Quran is munir or nur, meaning reflected light or borrowed light. Who could have mentioned in the Quran 1400 years ago that the light of the moon is not its own light but reflected light, which we have come to know recently? The atheist may say, your prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, maybe he was an intelligent man. Don't argue with him. Continue. The world that we live on, what's the shape of this earth on which we live? The atheist will tell you, it is spherical. When did we come to know? So he will tell us, it was 1597 when Sir Francis Drake, when he sailed around the earth, that he proved that the earth was spherical. But the Quran says 1400 years ago, in Surah Naziat, chapter 79, verse number 30, Wal arda ba'da zalika dahaha. And thereafter, we have made the earth egg-shaped. The Arabic word dahaha, one of its meaning is the earth is an expanse. The other meaning is derived from the Arabic word duya, which means an egg. And it doesn't refer to a normal egg. It refers to the egg of an ostrich. And we know the world is not completely round like a ball, but it is geospherical in shape. It is starting from the pole. And if you analyze the shape of the egg of an ostrich, that too is geospherical in shape. Who could have mentioned 1400 years ago that the shape of the earth is geospherical? Again, the atheist may say, you know, your prophet, maybe he was super intelligent. Don't argue with him. You can continue. When I was in school, I had learned that the sun was stationary. It revolved, but did not rotate about its own axis. So the atheist will say, is that mentioned in the Quran? I say, no, that is what I learned in school. When I passed my school in 1982, approximately 12 years back, I had learned the sun was stationary, did not rotate about its own axis. But the Quran says in Surah Anbiya, chapter number 21, verse number 33, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ. It is Allah who has created the night and the day. وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ. The sun and the moon. كُلٌّ فِي فَلَكِ يَسْبَحُونَ. Each one traveling in orbit with its own motion. So the Quran says that besides the sun revolving, it even rotates about its own axis. Who could have mentioned this in the Quran 1400 years ago? And the atheist will be silent. There will be a long pause. Don't wait for the reply. You can keep on continuing. Today, science tells us that the universe is expanding, which is mentioned in the Quran 1400 years ago in Surah Dhariyat, chapter number 51, verse number 47. The Quran speaks about the water cycle which we learnt in school. It was Sir Bernard Palissy in 1580 who first described the water cycle. How does the water evaporate from the ocean, forms into clouds, moves into the interior, falls down as rain? This water cycle is spoken about in great detail in the Quran in several verses. In Surah Az-Zumur, chapter 39, verse 21. In Surah Rum, chapter number 30, verse 24. In Surah Hijr, chapter 15, verse 22. In Surah Mu'minun, chapter number 23, verse number 18. In Surah Nur, chapter number 24, verse number 43. In Surah Rum, chapter number 30, verse 48. In Surah Araf, chapter number 7, verse number 17. In Surah Furqan, chapter number 25, verse 48 to 49. In Surah Fatir, chapter number 35, verse number 9. In Surah Yasin, chapter number 36, verse number 34. In Surah Mulk, chapter number 67, verse number 30. In Surah Tariq, chapter number 86, verse number 11. There are hundreds of verses in the Quran which only speak about the water cycle which science has discovered recently. We can keep on talking that today we have come to know that the plants have got sexes which we did not know earlier. Quran says in Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verse number 53, that the plants have got sexes, male and female. Today we have come to know that there are two types of water, sweet and salty. And there is a barrier between them, which is mentioned in the Quran in Surah Furqan, chapter 25, verse 53, and Surah Rahman, chapter 55, verse 17 and 18. Maraj al-Bahrayni al-Taqiyan, baynahuma barzakhun la yabghiyan. It is Allah who has let free two bodies of flowing water. Though they meet, they will not mix. There is a barrier between them. Today, science tells us that it is the mountains which prevent the earth from shaking, which is mentioned in the Quran 1400 years ago in Surah Naba, chapter number 78. Verse number 6 and 7. The Quran speaks about biology, that we have created every living creature from water, every living thing. In Surah Anbiya, chapter 21, verse number 30, Quran mentions this 1400 years ago. The Quran speaks about zoology, about the lifestyle of the spider in Surah Ankabut, chapter 29, verse 41. About the ant in Surah Namal, chapter 27, verse 17 to 18. About the bee in Surah Nahal, chapter number 16, verse 66, 68, 69. The Quran speaks about embryology in Surah Alaq, chapter 96, verse number 1 and 2. We have created the human being from alaqa, a leech-like substance, which we have come to recently. The Quran speaks about the embryological stages in Surah Mu'minun, chapter 23, verse number 12 to 14. You can go on talking about the scientific points. There are more than 1,000 verses in the Quran which speak about science. After every scientific fact, you ask the question, who could have mentioned that in the Quran? The only reply the atheist can give you is the creator, the cherisher, the manufacturer, the inventor, the producer. This creator, this manufacturer, this producer, this inventor, we Muslims call him as Allah. That's the reason Francis Bacon, a very famous philosopher, said, little knowledge of science takes you away from Almighty God. In-depth knowledge of science makes you a believer in God. That's the reason today scientists are not eliminating God, they're eliminating models of God. La ilaha illallah. Hope that answers the question.
Okay, unfortunately, we have gone over our time for this session. I know all of you must be enjoying it as much as I am. So this session is now closed. I'll pass it on to the next MC to take over, inshallah.